I know, it's different, but yes, you may be seated. When I told my kids what my plan or my text for today, and when I told how many verses I wanted to consider verse by verse, they closely had a heart attack. There's 46 verses in the passage for today. Some are going, but we're going to go faster than a speeding bullet through it. But instead of standing up for the reading, we're just going to go along together. You can turn there to Hebrews chapter 9. There's an ancient proverb that says that repetition is the mother of learning. And our friend, the author of Hebrews, seems to have thoroughly subscribed to that proverb. Starting with chapter 2 of Hebrews, he has weaved through the teaching the idea of the high priesthood of Christ. And the idea that Christ offered sacrifice to the Father, the sacrifice of his own life, his own blood. And we find that reached from different aspects throughout the book, starting in chapter 2. And when we get to chapters 9 and halfway through chapter 10, we have then the conclusion, the wrapping up of the teaching concerning the high priesthood of Christ and also the sacrifice, the fact that Christ offered a better sacrifice than the high priest. And what the point he's trying to make here is that Christ is the only effective high priest. He's the only one that actually can make you, give you access to God. That any other way to try to have access to God, you're not going to have it. Unless it's through Christ, who is the best, the better high priest. And the other point is he's trying to make here is that Christ offered a sacrifice that worked. And it's not just a sacrifice that's done every year. It's a sacrifice that was done once. And anybody from creation to the time Christ comes back who believes that Christ offered that for him or for her has their salvation, their access to God secured by that one sacrifice. So the plan for this morning is to look at, to provide first a running commentary of verses of chapter 9, verses 1 through chapter 10, verse 18, and then look at very quickly seven applications of the blood of Christ that we find in this passage. Now, I want you to keep in mind that as we read this here, I want you to keep in mind that these things are happening, that these things happened at the cross. That is not a literal representation of Jesus walking into a room and literally presenting his blood and literally sprinkling at places. This is a description in comparison to what was going on in the Old Testament to what happened at the cross. Remember the last saying of Jesus on the cross? It is finished. And at that moment, the veil at the temple was torn in two, representing the fact that now the holiest place of all is accessible to those who come to God through Jesus Christ. So what we're going to read here is all happening at the cross. It was finished at the cross. It's not something that needs to happen over and over and over again. All right, so let's start with Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. Then indeed, even the first covenant and the ordinances of divine service and the earthly had ordinances of divine service and earthly sanctuaries. Remember that chapter 8 ended with God saying that the first covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the covenant made at Sinai, was made obsolete by the new covenant. And chapters 9 and 10 explain how, not that it is the old covenant, the first covenant is obsolete, but how it was made obsolete. So verse 1 again, then indeed even the first covenant and ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod had that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, look up for a second. Remember that these people that Hebrews was written to were contemplated, or at least were being challenged with the idea that Christ was not necessary to in order to serve God. You could serve the true God and leave Christ out of it. You can serve the true God and continue with the ordinances of the old covenant. You could continue in the temple. You can continue with the sacrifices, the glory that were there. And above and on top of that, you can continue without the persecutions that came to them because they served Christ. So somebody had come to them and said, you know what? Forget about this Christ guy. Forget about suffering because your faith in him. And go back to the glory of the sacrifices. Go back to the glory of the priesthood. Go back to the glory of the temple. And methodically, our guy here in Hebrews has been working out how foolish this argument is. And how much greater Christ is. And how it is impossible for you to have any access to God apart from Jesus Christ. And he starts this chapter 9 by giving us a picture of the tabernacle. And the first question should come to your mind is, why the tabernacle? Remember, the tabernacle hasn't been around now for almost 1,000 years. Remember, Solomon ascended to the throne 920 years before Christ. And one of the first things he did was to build the temple. The tabernacle hasn't been around for almost 1,000 years. And these people had never seen the tabernacle, but they perhaps had seen the temple. So why is it that the tabernacle is used? Well, because the tabernacle could be read about anywhere in the world by any Jew. They knew the glory of the tabernacle. They considered the tabernacle a more glorious place than even Solomon's temple. So if you think the tabernacle is glorious, the argument goes here, let me talk to you about an even more glorious tabernacle that only Jesus Christ has entered. And you can see here the different parts. Talks about the outer room being the holy place where the priest would go every day and offer sacrifices. And then there's this holiest of all that only the high priest could go in. And you can read about the tabernacle in Exodus 25 and on there. But with the author of Hebrews, I say we don't have really time to do that now. And that's what he says in verse 5, that I would love to spend time talking to you about the old tabernacle, but I need to move on to something more important. And it starts with verse 6 by saying, now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. So this outer part, there was an altar, and every day, morning and evening, the priests would go in and offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. Any priest could go in. So any Levite that had been ordered to be a priest at that particular day or that particular shift could go in and offer sacrifices. But in verse 7, into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle is still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. So here, continuing with the illustration of the tabernacle, once a year this priest, the high priest, one was from the family of Aaron, could go into the most holy place. But only once a year. It's a reference back here to Leviticus chapter 7, 16, with the Day of Atonement. Once a year, the sins of all Israel, and notice only the ones committed in ignorance, because those committed by willfulness were punished by death. So there's no need to atone for the sins of dead people. They're dead. As those that are committed by ignorance are atoned on that day, or at least are sacrifices offered on that day. And he has to first come in with blood for himself and for his family because he's a sinner just like they are. But then he comes back with blood for the whole congregation. And the Holy Spirit says in verses 9 and 10, this was symbolic. This had no power in it. This was about the outward. There was an outward representation. There was nothing as far as the heart's concerned with the actual pouring of those sacrifices on the altar. What he says, I have for you today is actually the real deal, is what's going to reach the heart. Look at verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean satisfies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What type of logical argument is he making here? Think about that. What type of logical argument is the Holy Spirit making here? Well, isn't it the argument of the from the lesser to the greater? Now, if God was somewhat pleased with the offering of the ashes of a heifer, which is a young cow, how much more pleased is he going to be with the offer of his own son's blood? Infinitely more pleased, right? Eternally pleased. Remember, the sacrifices, the Old Testament, had to be offered every single day. The Day of Atonement came every single year. But with the sacrifice of the Son, he's eternally pleased. It doesn't have to be repeated. It's done. Look at verse 15. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. He's made the mediator, that is the guarantor of the new covenant. Whatever God promises, Christ has guaranteed. That's the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 16, he starts, and we have this new word, the word will and the word testament. And you think, is it talking about something else? Well, in the Greek language in which Hebrews was written, the word for testament and the word for covenant are the exact same word. And sometimes can mean a covenant, and sometimes it can mean a testament. So here he mentioned Christ's death, and he shifts the illustration from being the covenant to being a testament. Look at verse 16. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. Has anybody here been part of the execution of a testament? Nobody. I haven't either, so I can't even raise my hand. But I just say that you're just shy, that some of you have been involved. Does anybody have a testament, a last will and testament prepared? Okay, you should, if you haven't. It's a good financial decision, and it's good for your kids to have that prepared. But you can change, you can change that last will and testament anytime you're alive. Make sense? As long as you're alive, you can change that. But once you die, nobody can change that. What the promises, everything that is in that testament is guaranteed by your death. That's what God is saying here. That everything that he's promised to his people is guaranteed, like in a last will and testament, by the death of Christ. The major difference is that with God, Christ is not only the one that dies and guarantees the testament, but Christ is also the one that comes back to life and executes the testament. He's the one that comes back to life and gives gifts to his church. And that is much better than what there was there in the Old Testament. There was no guarantee. There was no death of the testator till Christ came and died for his people. And this was even hinted at in the Old Testament, as it says in verse 17 to 16. Even in the Old Testament, there was necessity of death in order for things to happen. Look at verse 17. Verse 18. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, as scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Even in under the first covenant, there was this understanding that somebody had to die to guarantee that. That was represented by the blood of animals. Back then, the blood was sprinkled on the tablets of the law. That's the book that's talked about here. It was sprinkled on the people. It was sprinkled on almost everywhere to purify, to sanctify, to set that apart for the service of the Lord. And the death is representing the death of the animal. But in the new covenant, a much greater one than bulls and goats died to guarantee and to sanctify and to separate a people for himself. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 23. Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So the copies on earth was of the copy of the heavenly things that were on earth, the tabernacle, was purified with blood of animals. But in a sense, the heavenly tabernacle was purified with the blood of Christ at the cross. A much better sacrifice. Verse 24, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now that he should offer himself often as a high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another, he then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He is unlike the Old Testament priests in that he doesn't have to go there every year. He only has to enter the holy place once. And he did that at the cross. And anybody from the beginning of the world to the end of the world that is saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. And he has inaugurated, he has begun, he has introduced the age to come at his crucifixion, at his atoning of his people. Look at verse 27, and it is appointed for man to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. The idea here is that as it is dumb to think that a man can die several times, most of us are going to only die once, right? There's no mostly dead people. No, that's only in the Princess Bride. We're all dead. And as absurd as it would be to say that somebody can die several times, it would be absurd to say that Christ would have to die several times in order to atone for the sacrifice, for the sins of his people, in order to cover the sins of his people. Once, that's all it took. And any effort to try to duplicate that is a blaspheme against the name of God, to try to duplicate the sacrifice of Christ in any way. Verse 10, chapter 10, for the law having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can ever with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For we worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Why is that? Why is that that in those old, the first covenant sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year? What's the argument he's making here? The fact that they have to be presented over and over and over and over again reminds us, or reminded the people of God back then, that they are not effective. That they are just pointed to something else. Just reminding the people that their sins must be covered. But those sacrifices are not covering the sins themselves. Something else needs to happen at some point. And the argument that is the blood of Christ shed on the cross that accomplishes that. Look at verse 5. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings of sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can ever take away sins. What does it say to any effort to be made right with God apart from Jesus Christ? Well, it just tells us it doesn't work. Any effort to say, you know what, because of this here, God should accept me. This passage here tells us it doesn't work. And you say, oh yeah, I'm a sophisticated person. I would never go get a cow and slit its throat and then pour it and say, here, God, accept me because of the blood of this cow. But how about our own doing? How about the things we say, you know what? I've done this good thing. I've been a great husband. God, you must be proud of me and must accept me because I'm a great husband. Oh, I've been a great wife. Or I've given to the church every time the offering plate has passed by. Or you know what? Look at my kids, how perfect they are. Because I'm the greatest. First, you're deceiving yourself. But secondly, look how great I am because I did this for you. You should accept me because of that. All these things and whatever else you can list, God accept me because blank, and that's not Christ. We are trying to do the same thing that the priests in the Old Testament were doing, offering sacrifices that will not work. At the end, when we meet God face to face, then he's going to say, you did not trust in my son. You trusted in what you did. There's no place for you with me. Depart from me. Regardless of how good you've been, how perfect you've been all your life, I only accept those that come beating their chest, be merciful to me because of the blood of your son. Those are the ones that I accept. Look at verse 12. But this man, that is Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their hearts and in their minds. I'll write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. That the last verse is very important. It says that where sins have been forgiven, you don't need to offer sacrifice again. Because, well, they have been forgiven already. So what are you trying to accomplish by offering sacrifices? Now, this is probably the quickest run through 46 verses you've ever going to see me doing here today. And I want to go back and visit 7 points, quick points in what we covered here so far. And the first point I want to get across is that Christ's sacrifice is unique. There's nothing like that. And is eternally effective. Now the word effective means it works. So Christ's sacrifice is unique. There's nothing like that. And is eternally effective. Look at verse 26 of chapter 9 for a second. It says, that he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. That is, if he had come, that like the priests of the Old Testament came just to offer a sacrifice in the temple, and if his sacrifice was just like the sacrifices of the other priests, he would have to have been dying again and again and again and again and again and again since the foundation of the world. And the argument here is that it's not like that. Therefore, he doesn't have to die continually from the foundation of the world. Look at the rest of verse 26. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So at the end of the ages, which implies that we live at the end of the ages, that Christ's death and resurrection ushered in the age to come, that we are at the end of the ages. He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. In verse 27, as it is appointed for men to die once, and after that, the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin. No other sacrifice can accomplish what Christ accomplished. And this sacrifice was offered once for all time, and nothing needs to be added to it. Secondly, the blood of Christ cleanses the conscience of the believer from works that lead to death. And that same blood frees you and me to obey God. Look at verse 14 of chapter 9. It says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And he does that by removing the guilt of your sin. That guilt is erased. Your conscience is clear. As far as God is concerned, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, your sins have been wiped out. You don't have to pay for them anymore. You don't have to mourn over them anymore. Your conscience has been cleansed. And that frees you to obey him. Simon Kistenmaker, a commentator, says that the sacrifice of Christ frees us by turning the believer from a life that leads to spiritual death to a life spent in love and obedient service for God. The blood of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, allows you, frees you, causes you to live a life of obedient service to God. You can't do that apart from Christ. You cannot please God apart from Christ. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, maybe this is chapter 8, not sure. But he says the natural man cannot please God. Only through Christ that can be done. Thirdly, the blood of Christ puts away sins forever. Look at verse 18 of chapter 10. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sins. These go back to sins. There's no need for anything else. Christ removed the debt of sin that that was written on the believer's account. If you're trusting Jesus Christ, every sin that you've ever committed and ever will commit was figuratively listed on a list. And Christ grabbed that list and said, Father, count these as mine. They are mine. Count them. Don't count them as Titus sins anymore. Count them as mine. By doing that, putting away sin forever. Christ's coming brought an end to that debt. And the account now shows paid. The sins are canceled. And that's why we could sing what we sang this morning. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And as a result, now those who trust in Christ can eagerly wait for his coming again. At the end of verse 28, we read that. Because at that coming, we're going to be able to see him as he is, because sin in us is going to be completely eliminated. And we're going to see him in his glory. Fourthly, the blood of Christ sanctifies the believer. Look at verse 10 of chapter 10. It says, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now the blood of Christ sets apart the church of God, those sprinkled by his blood, as it were. Remember how we read earlier in the chapter about the Moses sprinkling the blood on the people, and that sanctifies them, separates them for the service of God? You can read that about that in Exodus chapter 24. The blood of Christ on the cross, as it were, sprinkles his church and sanctifies it, separates it. This is now his bride, and he is about the business of making his bride pure, spotless, without any stain, so that at the end he can give that bride back to his Father. So the blood of Christ is sprinkled on you by faith, and that sets you apart You were a child of the devil, but the blood of Christ sprinkled you. You're now a child of the King. You've been brought out of the kingdom of darkness, and you're brought into the kingdom of God's dear Son, the Son whom He loves. You were a child of Satan, and now you are a brother of Christ, co-heirs of all the promises made by the Father to Him and to you. Now, we tend to think of the sacrifice of Christ in terms of our initial salvation. And we are saved by the blood of Christ. And then we kind of stop there. We revert to trying to become more like Him on our own. We see that when we think in terms of needing to read our Bible. Now, Christ's blood forgives me. He saved me. Now, how can I become more like Him? I'm going to read my Bible more. I'm going to be a better person. I'm going to pray more. I'm going to give more. I'm going to whatever it is. We miss the point because Christ's blood not only saves but sanctifies us. All these things are good things and God uses them as means, but how am I going to become more like Jesus Christ? Oh, by looking at Him on the cross and then looking at Him resurrected and having all of life flowing from the cross. I'm going to read my Bible because in it I can read about Christ and that's going to make me more like Him. I'm going to pray more because that means I have access through the cross to the Father. And through that I'm going to get to know Him more. I'm going to come and partake of the sacraments because through the sacraments God opened the eyes of my soul to see Christ crucified and risen from the dead. Not only our salvation but our sanctification is caused by the sacrifice of Christ. Remember the warning that Paul gave the Galatians. He says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, having begun by faith, are you going to end by works?" Our whole life, it has to be by faith in the Son of God who sacrificed on the cross. Fifthly, the blood of Christ redeems all the church of God from Adam to the last soul to be saved before the second coming of Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 9, verse 15. "And for this reason He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance." Any accusation of the law against anybody by faith in Jesus Christ is covered in His sacrifice. So the blood of Christ redeems from Adam to the last person to be saved before Christ comes back. Nothing needs to be added to that. The power of the atonement is infinite. If God chose to save every person to ever live, Christ would not have to have shed one more drop of His blood. Anybody saved from the beginning to the end is saved by the blood of Christ. And that's why William Cooper could have said, "Dear dying Lamb, Thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more." And how we long for the day when the whole church of God is brought in, the tear taken out, and we forever in the presence of the Lord, sanctified by His blood, able to worship Him, and able to love one another in perfection as well. Sixthly, the blood of Christ has conquered and is conquering all His enemies. Look at verse 12 and 13 of chapter 10. "But this man, that is Christ, after He had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till His enemies are made His footstools." The work is done. He sat down. It's done. Nothing has to be added to that. His enemies have been conquered and are still being conquered. And He's waiting for the enemies to be brought in and made a footstool to Him. And that has been done as we trust in Him in Christ. As we go out, trust in the blood of Christ, conquering the enemies of Christ in this world. Conquering the world, conquering the flesh, conquering the devil in the name of Christ. He continues to defeat all His enemies. And lastly, the blood of Christ guarantees all the promises that God has made in the new covenant. See that in verse 15 of chapter 9. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. All the promises of God are secured by the blood of God. So the promise that God is going to write his law in your heart and your mind, that is a true promise because Christ died on the cross. The promise that God's going to be a God to you and that you are going to be his people is true because Christ's blood on the cross. The promise that God is going to remove your sin as far as the east is from the west and you don't have to bear it and you don't have to bear the guilt of it is true because Christ's death on the cross. And the promise that he's going to raise you at the last day to be forever with him is true because Christ's death on the cross. Now, our ancient friend repeats himself so many times that Christ died for the sins of his people because we have a tendency to forget that. We have a tendency to forget that we have a Savior who has paid all our debt by faith. We forget that our sins have been atoned and we try to cover them on our own. And every time we do that, we fail. People wonder, how can I be successful in the Christian life? How can I have the joy of the Lord? How can I be a single that brings glory to the Lord? How can I be a married person who brings glory to the Lord? Well, it's not by being more pure than you are. It's not by being a better husband than you are. It's not by being a more obedient child than you are. But it's by remembering that Christ has died, and he's died for you. And he came back to life so that you could have life. That's how you have a victorious Christian life. In Christ alone. And that's it. Everything else is small, whatever the saying goes. Small change. That's what I thought. Small change compared to what Christ has done on the cross. And as long as we keep our eyes upon him, victory is ours. Think of Peter. Peter is one of my heroes. Not because he was the first pope, which not the case. He wasn't the first pope. But because he was somewhat of an impulsive, hot-headed, foot-in-the-mouth type of guy. Right? And here we have our Lord walking to the boat on the water. And Peter jumps out, I'm going to go to him. And I love you, Jesus, and I'm coming to you. And his faith is great, and he keeps his eyes upon Jesus. And maybe the wind blew, and the waves are a little rougher now, and he starts looking around. And how am I going to stay afloat? And what was the first thing that happened to him when he started wondering how he's going to stay afloat? He started to sink. Took his eyes off of Jesus. Start to sink. Do you want victory in your life? Do you want glory to be given to God and for him to be exalted above all things in your life? Christ offered the ultimate sacrifice. His blood is what causes you to be a child of the King. Keep your eyes upon the cross. Forget about, well, maybe I should edit this portion, David, later on from the sermon. Forget about being a godly husband. Forget about being a godly wife. Forget about being an obedient child. Focus on the King. And you're not going to be able to help but to be the godly person that Christ desires you to be and gives you the grace to be. But it has to be in Christ alone. Because he's the only one that was nailed to the cross for your sins. He's the only one that came back to life to bring life to you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that that the glories of Christ will be ever before our eyes. That the cross of Christ, which is now empty because we have a living, reigning Savior, would be ever present in our lives. And we pray that the King would be what we behold. Father, we pray that your Spirit would apply this passage to our hearts today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.